2 Corinthians 8, we're going to start with verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased, and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much has nothing over, and he that has gathered little has no lack. And we'll stop there, and the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. So we know that he wrote at the end of the first book of Corinthians that he was coming to collect a gathering for those in Jerusalem and in Israel that were going through a hard time and famine and having great difficulty. And so he was going to come and take up a collection to assist those who were in great need. And then last week we looked at the first half of this chapter where he lays out the plan to do so. And now we come to this part where he's going to continue to discuss with them this need for taking up this collection. And so we come to verse 8. It says, I speak not by commandment. Now, there's many people who teach on giving, and they teach a commandment. And they teach the commandment of tithing, which we find in the Old Testament. And this passage is particularly notable that Paul does not refer to the Old Testament of the Jewish commandment of tithing. I've had a number of issues when teaching this passage of people say, well, it's easy when I know what to give because it's 10%, because that's what the law demanded. And I said, but if you'll notice here in this passage, we're not told to give 10%. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say, I'm not speaking by commandment. I'm not speaking by commandment. And the truth of the matter is that those who want to go by the law should go by the full law, which is 10% plus first fruits of everything that you bring in, plus the temple tax, plus the yearly offerings that were supposed to be given on a yearly basis. And so when you add in all the offerings and to that 10%, it's much greater than 10%. Some has figured as high as 27%. But we're not talking about percentage, and Paul doesn't talk about percentage. So consistent with his earlier statement, Paul was not commanding, but endeavoring to produce a spontaneous response. The difference between the law and grace is that law commands, and grace allows God to work and allows God to cause a response. And so Paul is dealing with grace here. He's not dealing with the law. He doesn't want to coerce them out of obedience, but give them an opportunity to use a free will to give. So grace allows free will to operate. The law commands, and there is no question of your will. It's a matter of obedience. 2 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, Paul speaks of this issue. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that ye have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Paul isn't exercising dominion and commanding them to do what he wants them to do. He's not doing this based upon his authority. No, instead he's trying to be a helper of their joy. When you come to Philippians, he thanks the Philippians for a gift they sent him, not because he was in need, but because of the fruit that it produced in them, that it gave them fruit. And as we read in John clearly, and we're going to see that a little bit later, fruit brings joy. Fruit brings joy. So this is not a command, but it's an act of grace. It's by grace that he wants them to give. So Paul's exhortation to generosity in their giving is responsive at the heart level to the grace they've already received. He wants them to respond to the grace that they've already received. And the giving would then be evidence that they received the grace. It would be, as we talked last week, it's grace produced. And so this would be evidence that the grace has been produced. We should never coerce people to give. However, we should encourage giving. And while we're not particularly given a message on giving, because then we look at a number of different passages, but in this context of this passage, it's not by coercion, it's by grace. And then he's going to give us a great example in the next verse. Because he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." So having used the Macedonians as an example, he now turns to the greatest example of them all. They had not heard of the generosity of the Macedonians, but four reminds them of an even greater example, an example they had heard of, an example they knew well. As just as in Romans 12:1, Paul sets forth the cross of Christ, of the Lord Jesus, since our understanding of the cross produces real transformation in believers. That transformation motivates them to love and do good deeds. And so, if you've really been transformed, Titus 2:15 says that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has now appeared, the grace of God teaching us to live godly and unselfishly. And so if that grace has really taught us anything, then there would be a response in our hearts to what we've been taught. His focus on the cross starts with the full tide of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this grace shown by our Lord that captures our attention, our hearts, and ultimately should capture our wills. When we consider the theology of the cross in financial terms, how could we not be generous in our giving? And that's really what he sets forth before us. And so Christ gave to the point of his own poverty. The Macedonians have been Christ-like in their giving since they had also given out of their poverty. In one, we have the poor helping the poor, but Christ's example eclipses the example of the Macedonians since it is the rich becoming poor so the poor might be rich. And so what does it mean that Christ was rich yet became poor? Don't know that we always think about that phrase, but it's an important phrase to meditate on, to think about. What does it mean? We've talked about that a little bit this morning, is that the Lord of glory humbled himself and came to earth to die, to be mistreated by his creation, by the creatures of his creation, to be submitted, as we talked a couple Sundays ago about his birth, to have a humble birth, maybe even as an outcast. In the parables of Matthew 13, we have a little bit of a picture of this, and it says, we are told that he went and sold all that he had. And we remembered how deep his poverty was. But I also think that the man who was the one who said, the Lord who said, "Let there be light," was suffered in darkness. And the one who was the Lord of life submitted to death. And the one who was holy, 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 submitted to being sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him forever. The contrast that the Bible draws between who he was in all his glory and who he became for our sakes is that he who was rich became poor. And so that's something that we can think about. We can imagine his poverty from our own personal experience on this earth, but his riches are beyond our limited minds to fully understand. I mean, some of us have known poverty. Some of us maybe haven't, but some have known when we're down to our last dollar. So we know a little bit about poverty. I've never eaten out of trash cans. I've known people who have. I've never been that poor yet. So, but I know a little bit about poverty, living when there's no money in the bank and wondering how we're going to make expenses. But we have that idea of poverty. We see poverty on the streets in San Diego on a regular basis. But we have no idea, or I have no idea, of the riches of glory. I know the Bible says a half has not been told. So the contrast between his riches and his poverty is about as vast as, as we read in Psalms this morning, of my sins being from the east to the west. There's just a huge vastness there that just boggles my mind. It just boggles my mind. And then we need to know that he knew how rich he was, and he knew its true value. And as he prayed in John 17, "And now, O Father, glorify thou with me thy own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was," he realized the depths of poverty. He more than anyone else knew the depths of poverty he was going to go through. And he more than anyone else knew the true value of the glory that he had with the Father before. And then it says, and we become rich. So in which way do we become rich? Which way do we become rich? And then it's another thing to point out here, that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be never any doubt about that, that he was the eternal Son of God. And then the next thing that we should consider is that some of the most important and precious doctrinal statements regarding the person of Christ occur in practical settings. They occur in encouraging us in how we should live. And we look at this passage. And this is a great doctrinal statement about the Lord Jesus, but it's in a passage encouraging us to give. When we turn to Philippians 2, 5, and 11, it's in a passage encouraging us to live peaceably with each other, to be humble towards each other. When we turn to Peter 1, 2, and 21 through 25, it's to suffer and to follow in his footsteps in our suffering. So they're great doctrinal statements that we have a better grasp of who the Lord Jesus is, but it's not in a position of a doctrinal statement. It's in the position of how should we thus live? How should it affect our lives? In which way should we be different? And then he's always held up as the ultimate example of how someone should live. If in question, there was a popular saying a while back, and unfortunately the popularity far exceeded the knowledge of the people who said it, but it's, what would Jesus do? Well, the thing is you have to know who he is to know what he would do. And we have far too many people who say, well, what would Jesus do? And then claim that he would do a certain thing in a certain time and place. And they're simply far, far ignorant of what the Lord Jesus would actually do in such a situation. And so we are reminded again in this passage that the Lord Jesus is set forth in practical situations as the one to follow and the one to look to know what to do. Wisdom comes from above. And the wisdom that can be found is found in the Lord Jesus. It's a great verse. It's an important verse. And I'm not sure it's a verse that we fully understand and grasp. Verse 10. "And herein I give my advice. For this is expedient for you who has begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago." So again, he reminds them that he's not commanding them. He's making a gracious appeal to their minds and hearts. He's given advice. He gives his advice in other places. He appeals to the Old Testament as an imperative. In the matter of giving, he clears the importance of the inner attitude. So he's making clear that the inner attitude is what is important. Not external adherence to a law or commandment from the law. He's not talking about obedience here. He's talking about a response from the grace that has been given to us. And then again, notice that there's no mention of tithes. This is where he could say, don't you know, haven't you read what the scriptures say about giving? But he doesn't refer to the Old Testament. And yet, I can't tell you how many messages on giving I've heard, and tithing is usually the first thing they refer to in what the Old Testament claims. And here's Paul asking them for a gift for the saints of Jerusalem, and he doesn't mention tithing, he doesn't mention the Old Testament, he doesn't mention commands. And so as a wise spiritual counselor, Paul appeals to Al that doing this will be to their benefit. Because yes, giving benefits the giver. We talked about that a little bit last time. And we say it's better than give to the receive, but until you've given and received that joy that comes with giving, you really don't understand what that means. John 15:10-13. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is the commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man this, that a man lay down his own life for his friends. Now this isn't laying down your life. This is laying down a little bit of your possessions for your friends. But joy comes from sacrifice for others. It doesn't have to be your life. It can be your time. It can be your compassion. It can be your possessions. It can be your hospitality. But there's joy in serving others. There's joy in sacrificing for others. I'm reminded of, when I read this passage, I'm always reminded, the first cruise we ever took, the kids sent us on a cruise to celebrate our anniversary, and it was a repositioning 4-day cruise to see if my wife would like cruising on a boat and how seasick we both got. And we spent the 4 days on a cruise, and it was overindulgent, and it was a little bit out of our class range, so to speak. And then the 2 weeks after that, or 3 weeks after that, or so, we went up to Lassen and served at Lassen for a week in the rather rugged, very few frills, austere side of way. And I think we were both happier serving at Lassen for a week than we were taking a cruise. And there was more joy in serving others and seeing the Lord work than there was in just indulging on ourselves with some great food and some other things and activities and scenery and stuff like that. So I'm always reminded of that. These things I speak unto you, that your joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And so Paul's really desiring that they would have the joy and experience of giving. So their zeal manifested a year earlier. They had committed to giving a year earlier. And when they offered to do what they could, and that was with a willing mind. And it'd be no profit if, after all this, their good intention was not fulfilled. So it's not enough to have a willing mind. It actually means more if you fulfill your willing mind. So the verse is going back to verse 8 and further stresses the importance of finishing what has started with good intentions. The Lord finished the work. We live in a day and age where finishing the work is not always what happens. People commit to things, they volunteer for things, and when push comes to shove and it's time to do it, some other excuse comes up or they have some other reason not to fulfill it. And so Paul is going to remind that while the willingness was present, the doing needed to result. Because willingness is not doing. Verse 11. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be performance also out of that which you have. So it's not enough to start well. We must start well and strive to finish well also. Just as they were ready to begin, there needs to be matched by an equal readiness to carry through with an appropriate performance. The word readiness occurs four times in these two chapters. Here, a readiness of willing mind in verse 12, ready mind in verse 19, and a readiness of mind in the next chapter in verse 2. It occurs only once more in Scripture, and that's in Acts 17:11, a readiness of mind. A readiness of mind, to be ready, to be eager. And then he starts with the idea. He starts with the idea that it's from their resources. He was not asking them to go beyond that. He was not asking them to give to the level of the Macedonians who gave to their poverty. Verse 12. For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that man hath, and not according to what he hath not. So we see three principles of giving here. A willing mind, according to what a man hath, and there should be a meeting of needs. The key is one's attitude. If there is a genuine determination to participate, an appropriate response is acceptable. What Paul is emphasizing is attitude, not the size of the gift, is the essential element. The willingness of mind to give is an essential element. The amount is not the essential element. This prevents anyone from using the excuse that what they would give would be too small to be of any use. See, sometimes they say, well, I can't give very much because it wouldn't be helpful. But as we looked last week at the widow with two mites, she gave everything she had, and it was acceptable. Her two mites compared to someone else who was giving much more hardly seemed to be worth giving. But yet, because it was given out of poverty, it meant more to the Lord than someone who gave out of their abundance. Paul was also aware of the economic status of the Corinthians believer and knew they were able to give from their resources. 1 Corinthians 4:8. Now you are full, now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that it also might reign with you. And so they felt they were rich spiritually. They also were most likely rich financially. They lived in a commerce center. And so it seemed like they had money as compared to the Macedonians. So God is interested in an attitude much more than the amount of the gift. If one does not have a resource of a sizable gift, God does not expect him to give more than that. And that's what he's making clear. He wants them to give out of their abundance. He does not want them to give to the point of poverty. And as we mentioned, no gift is too small to God if it proceeds from a willing heart and is appropriate to the resources available. 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. And so in the Old Testament economy, where obedience was commanded, it wasn't how big your offering was. And if you study the Old Testament offerings, it's very interesting that some could bring a bullock. And to be able to give a bullock as a sacrifice, and a bullock was sacrificed morning and night every day, so somebody had to bring a bullock, two people had to bring a bullock every day for that sacrifice. But as you know, the first sacrifice was a bullock if it was willing, your willing sacrifice. And I always wondered back then, is that everybody was supposed to bring a sacrifice. And so you have four people in line with a bullock. And as humans are, I wonder if they were standing up straight and tall and rather feeling pretty good about themselves because they were bringing a bullock. And the next man might have had a lamb that was perfect, without spot or wrinkle, and the best of his flock. And he was standing up pretty tall, thinking he was pretty important, whether it was for a peace offering or a sin offering or a trespass offering. But then there were some who brought turtle doves. And I wonder if they got in line and saw the bullock and saw the lambs and said, well, all I have is turtle doves. I probably should just go home and mind my own business. Because we as men tend to look around and compare. That's why the scriptures teach of not knowing, having your right hand know what the left hand gives. Because our instincts is to compare ourselves to others and then become discouraged and not give what we can give. And so Paul's really encouraging him to give what you can give. Don't, if you don't have a bullock yet, don't keep it until you have a bullock. That's not the point. To give what you can give. Verse 13, it says, "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened." And so Paul wants the Corinthians to know that he's not asking them to impoverish themselves as others might be enriched. Paul is not advocating communism, not equality, but rather those in deep need should be relieved. And Paul was not interested in relieving one's distress only to create a new distress. Once again, when we get back to giving to the Lord's servants, it's always mindful for the Lord's servants to remember that people have given out of sacrifice. And they haven't given out of sacrifice for them to be eased so others can be burdened. And I think that's a weighty thing that every person who is receiving as from the Lord in fellowship and gifts needs to consider as they live their life. And if they're living a higher life than those that they're giving, that are doing the giving, then there's an issue. At least in my mind, there would be an issue. Verse 14. "But by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply to their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." And so now he's going to address equality here. So at the present time, the Corinthians were experiencing relative abundance in comparison with the less fortunate Jerusalem saints. By sharing with the Christians in Jerusalem, their lack would be supplied. And so Paul's looking forward to the future, and that in a future time, it might be opposite. The Christians might be doing well in Jerusalem, and if the Christians were doing well in Jerusalem, they might or they would be able to provide help if and when there was a need. Now later in the next chapter, he's going to talk about the fact that they had spiritually benefited from the saints in Jerusalem. And so it was because of their spiritual benefit that they should practically return that. So the equality is not that you should have the same amount of money. The Jerusalem saints should have the same amount of money as you do. The equality is in helping where there's a need. And if the shoe was on the other foot, so to speak, that they would help you if you needed it because of who it is. So verse 15, "And it is written." So now he's going to refer to the Old Testament. But notice how he refers to the Old Testament. And this is where he's going to talk about equality. He refers to this Old Testament. He says, "For it is written, as it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack." And so he's quoting out of Exodus 16 and 18. And he's sort of summing up his appeal for generous offering with his emphasis on the principle of equality here. And he says, and Exodus 16, 18 says, "And when they did mete it out with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating." And so if you're not familiar with the story, the children of Israel had escaped Egypt and what we call the Exodus from Egypt, the leaving of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They are lacking food. And the Lord's provision was to send down manna. And the word manna simply means, what is it in Hebrew? This white stuff was on the ground. And they walked out the first morning. And they said, what is it? It was bread from heaven. And they called it manna. And then each family was to gather up what they needed for the day to feed themselves. But the Lord's provision was that you could only gather as much as you needed to use that day, because the excess rotted. The excess rotted. So if you gathered enough for the second day, when you woke up in the morning, there were worms in it. Exodus 16, 19 and 21. And Moses said, "Let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. So the Lord built in a provision that if you gathered more than you needed, it was a wasteful effort because it rotted, it turned to worms, and it spoiled. Sometimes we buy fruit and we're waiting for it to ripen and we sort of forget about it, and by the time we get to it, we sort of miss the date. But that's not a daily thing. This was daily. You went out and gathered as much as they could to feed their family that day, and that's all they needed. If they gathered more than that, they could share it with the neighbor for that day only. Because if you saved it to tomorrow, it melted, was full of worms, and it wasn't edible. And we see God's hand in this, and every need was met. Everyone's need was met. There could be no hoarding or selfishness, for God made it clear in the wilderness that he desired everyone's needs to be met. And then this is what he's using as an example of equality. It didn't matter if you gathered too much. My dad was famous for telling everybody, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. There's an illustration of that. There was a man who knew he was going to die, and so he asked for 2 weeks. And then he asked if he could take 2 suitcases worth of goods to heaven. And this is only an illustration because this would never happen, but the Lord granted his request. And so he sold everything he had and purchased gold. And so he ended up having 2 suitcases that he could barely lift full of gold. And he went to heaven and then had the 2 suitcases. And Peter said, what do you have there? And he says, oh, I have all my life savings in gold. And Peter said, well, why would you bring pavement to heaven? Why would you bring pavement to heaven? How fruitless is that? And so that's sort of what Paul's talking about here. He that had gathered much had nothing over. As much as we gathered, there's not going to be anything that's good once we die. And he that gathered little had no lack. You know, the believer who honors God with his possessions never lacks. Never lacks. And the more we honor God, the more we find that to be true. And so whether by miraculous means, as if in the wilderness, or by the production of spiritual graces in the lives of Christians, God expects the needs of his children to be supplied. God has a system to supply the needs of his children. But it means, like we read in 1 John, that if we see a brother in need, that we meet that need. And if we fail to meet that need, then we really don't have love for that brother. This is the third time that Paul cites or refers to the book of Exodus in this epistle, in chapter 2 and chapter 6, and again here. But once more, I would remind you in that referring to the book of Exodus, where the law of the tithes are clearly written about, Paul does not mention tithes. This giving needs to be an act of grace and a response to the goodness of God. Response to the goodness of God, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. What a God we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he demonstrated grace to us. And Father, we would ask that that would cause a response in our hearts, that we wouldn't be given out of law or obedience, but we would be giving out of grace, that our joy might be full. That we might know fullness of joy, that it would produce the fruit of grace in our lives to the point, Father, that we would be, as we're going to read on, a hilarious giving, a giver who laughs about it. We're having so much joy in giving. And so, Father, we thank you again for this passage. We pray that we understand the lessons that Paul has here for us, that It's not through obedience, and it's not through commandment, it's not through force, but it's through a response to grace that we are to give. We thank you again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.